Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Exodus chapter 32. If you find your place there in Exodus 32, I do appreciate the privilege of being able to speak. I've spoken in chapel here a number of times, but I hadn't been back since you remodeled your auditorium. It certainly looks nice, and it's always good to be back in this atmosphere. It's a very easy place to preach, and you certainly appreciate that as a preacher. I appreciate the stand of Ambassador Baptist College, and I know when I was in school back about 45 years ago, every chapel speaker came in, especially those that were alumni, and I'm not an alumnus of Ambassador, though it just wasn't available. It just started about the time I was getting done, but they all bragged on the school and kind of gave the accolades, but as an outsider, if I can say it that way, I really appreciate the stand of Ambassador Baptist College. There's only a handful of schools that we fundamentalists can recommend, and it seems like several of those are just slipping and sliding, and so we just appreciate your position here. Trust that you'll pray for the school and appreciate what God's allowing you to get here. As you find your place there in Exodus chapter 32, I want to read probably a fairly familiar passage here, read several verses, but right before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning that we do have the opportunity to open up the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to our heart. Lord, I'm keenly aware this morning there's really nothing in me that could be a blessing or a challenge, but I believe the Holy Spirit of God could take His Word and challenge us in a very definite way this morning. Lord, whatever the need might be, I pray that you'd meet it. I pray that you'd get all the glory, and may we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what you'll do in His name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 32, if you look down in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side. Go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now you remember the context of this passage, that before this happened, Moses has gone back onto the mountain, and he has sought there instructions from God, and actually is there going to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, he's gone for 40 days. So while he is gone, the camp down below, Aaron, of course, is sort of in charge. They become restless. They begin to wonder if Moses is ever coming back. They certainly didn't trust God, and they just looked at it from a human standpoint, and they thought, well, he's been gone for over a month. He's up on that mountain. No food, no water. How could he possibly live? And so we need to get together and take over and maybe even go back to Egypt. Now, it would have been very difficult for the Israelites to deny that something miraculous had taken place. I mean, after all, they had been slaves for 400 years. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had seen 10 plagues fall on Pharaoh. They had seen the Red Sea parted. Here they are in the middle of the wilderness. They couldn't just deny something had happened. So what they did is they told Aaron to make them a golden calf. Now they made this golden calf, lifted it up on high, and they said this, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Yes, we saw a miracle. Yes, God has done something, and this is that God. And they did a very peculiar thing. Aaron, of course, I believe led them to do this, is they named that golden calf the Lord. L-O-R-D in capital letters, they named it Jehovah. Now, what they were saying is, yes, we know that Jehovah God has brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They made a golden calf, and they called that Jehovah God. Do you realize that not everyone who simply uses the right terminology and claims to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and claims to believe the Bible really is serving the Lord Jesus Christ and believes the Bible. Now, they called that golden calf the Lord, and of course, Moses is ignorant. He's up on the mountain, but God tells him. He says, Moses, before I can even finish giving you these Ten Commandments, the people below this mountain have already broken them. He said, they've made them gods of gold, and they've turned aside quickly. And so Moses immediately took the tablets, headed back down the mountain to see exactly what had happened. On the way, Joshua, who was waiting on him, didn't know what had happened either, but he said, Moses, it sounds like they've gone to war. I hear the people making noise. Maybe somebody's attacked them. He said, Joshua, it's not sin. It's not war, but rather sin that you hear going on. As they got a little bit closer, they saw the scene. They looked down below the mountain, and here are the people in what amounted to a drunken orgy taking place around this golden calf. Moses took these two big tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he broke them beneath the mount. Now, can you see that day as these people are in the midst of their party? They are totally unexpected that Moses would return, but here they hear the thunderous crash of these plates falling down beside them and shattering, and immediately there's a huge hush that goes across the crowd. Everybody looks and they see that Moses has returned. Well, in shame, they hang their heads, and Moses gets all the attention and he asks them that question. The question, who is on the Lord's side? Now, couldn't someone that day perhaps have said, well, Moses, what do you mean? Maybe you didn't realize it, but this golden calf is the Lord. Maybe you don't realize that this party, you might have misunderstood, but we're doing this in the name of the Lord. But they knew well what Moses meant. He wasn't asking them that day who claimed to be on the Lord's side. He wanted to know who is genuinely on the Lord's side. Do you know why his critics could not speak up that day? Because if there was one thing clear, it was that Moses was on the Lord's side. You see, what he did to make his remark more meaningful is he qualified it. He said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Now, most of us wouldn't be so bold today to maybe qualify ourselves and say, well, if you're on my side, you're on God's side, because we wouldn't want to lift ourselves up in that way. Moses wasn't doing that either. Moses clearly was a man of meekness, and yet he knew, because God Almighty was so empowering him, that he really stood for God in their day. That is, he was God's minister. And what he was saying is, if you are on the Lord's side, don't just say it. He said, come and stand on the side of Moses. Now, let me this morning ask a similar question. I certainly wouldn't this morning say, if you're on the Lord's side, you've got to be on Frank Bailey's side, though I hope I am on the Lord's side. But I do believe this morning it would be legitimate if we qualified it similarly to what Moses did. Let me ask you this morning, are you on the Lord's side? Well, I believe most in our heart would immediately respond and say, well, man, why would you even think not? After all, here we are studying at a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist college trying to serve God. I mean, yes, we're not perfect, but I believe we're on the Lord's side, and I hope that would be the case. But I wonder this morning, if we took a step and qualified it according to what Moses said, where we would stand. What I mean this morning is, if we are going to be on the Lord's side, I believe there's some things that were true about Moses that would be true of me if I'm on the Lord's side. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Moses was a man who was unselfish. That is, if I'm going to genuinely stand where Moses stood, that's going to be true of me. Look back, if you would, for a moment in this chapter, and notice when Moses instructs him when God tells Moses what took place in verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Do you know how I see Moses as a man who was not interested in himself, but simply was interested in God's glory, as he was offered here a promotion? Do you realize that God is telling Moses, he says, look, every Jew looks back to his heritage and says, I'm a son of Abraham. He said, I am known as the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. He said, I can change that. He said, I can wipe out this nation, and I can start over and keep my promise to Abraham and make you the head of the Jewish race. Now, you know, in our day, we look at Moses with pretty high respect. We remember him, and we give him the honor that we believe he's due. He knew he was a good man. But, you know, in his day, that wasn't the case. You know, Moses lived the first 40 years of his life with everything this world had to offer. That is, he lived in the court of Pharaoh. He was raised as Pharaoh's daughter. He was taught in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he even fought battles for Pharaoh. He had come into Egypt on numerous occasions and had people chant his name, giving glory to the man Moses. Well, now, he gave all of that up according to Hebrews 11. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. As he gives that up, he is determined, I'm going to do what God would have me do. I'm going to lead these people out. You'll remember when he first started, they criticized him and said, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? He went on the backside of the desert for 40 years and was unknown. Nobody remembered Moses. Even the king of Egypt had forgotten. A new king came up, and Moses now gets a message at the burning bush. He's 80 years old, and God says, I want you to go back. Well, at this point, he has been so put down and been there on the backside of the desert, he doesn't even want to go. But he gives it up, and he says, okay, I'll go. He goes back to Egypt, and he tells the people, God has met with me, and he's going to lead you out. It isn't long when he gives his first response to Pharaoh, and a little persecution comes. Well, you know what they do. They don't criticize Pharaoh. They don't criticize the taskmasters. They criticize Moses. Well, Moses sticks with it. He keeps going back to Pharaoh at the risk of his own life. And finally, Pharaoh relents. The Passover takes place, and all the people go, and they cross the Red Sea. As soon as they get across the Red Sea, they aren't 3 days out, and they begin to complain that there's no water. They come to another place where the waters are bitter, and they complain. Now, they don't complain about Pharaoh, who kept them in bondage for 400 years. They criticize Moses. They get a little farther in, they don't have any food, and they begin to complain about the food that they don't have, and God sends manna. They eat that for a while, and they complain about it, and every time they come back and they complain about Moses. Well, now God says, Moses, you've given it all up. You suffered rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. You spent your time on the backside of the desert. You've led these people out. It's obvious they're stiff-necked. They're not going to listen. Moses, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the promotion you deserve. Now, God well knew what Moses' response would be, but this was a legitimate offer. If Moses had said yes, God wasn't joking. Now, Moses turned down the promotion. Why did he turn it down? He didn't pray about it. He didn't think about it. He didn't say, God, let me give you 24 hours and I'll tell you what my answer is. He immediately fell on his knees. And he said, God, don't do that. Don't wipe out this nation and make me a great nation. It wasn't because he was so concerned about those people. He wasn't too happy with them either. But here's what he said. God, what would the Egyptians think? If you were to slay these people in the middle of the desert, though you would be doing right, they might misinterpret it. Maybe they would think that you brought them out and for mischief just to slay them out here in the wilderness. He says in another similar prayer later, God, what would the heathen think? Maybe they would get the impression that you did not have enough power to bring these people out and get them into the land of Canaan. He said, God, do not give me that kind of promotion, because his concern was this. He was motivated by the name of the Lord. You see, his unselfishness was clear that the name of the Lord was his motive. Do you realize this morning, if you are on the Lord's side, the thing that is going to motivate you is not going to be your self-promotion. Hey, that is human nature, and it is inside of all of us to want to be seen, to want to be noticed, to want to be number one. But when you get in on God's side and you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, his cause becomes the most important cause. Psalm 113, verse 2 and 3, blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Hey, I wonder when you get up in the morning and you begin to take on your duties of the day, does the first thing that comes to your mind is, look, how am I going to look for everyone else today? Are people going to notice my talents, my abilities? Are people going to see everything that I am able to produce to impress them? Or does the thought that permeates your mind is, how can I give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Hey, he has got to be first and foremost. Do you realize in a church, many times the problem arises because a person's worried about number one? That is, somebody did not treat me right. That person didn't speak today when I went to church. Someone else says, well, did you hear what that preacher said? I believe he was preaching on something that I was doing. Or somebody else gets upset because, hey, I cleaned the church this week and nobody noticed. Do you realize that if you are motivated by the cause of Christ, hey, only by pride cometh contention? Do you realize those issues could be swept away? I'm sure there are folks that maybe get up and sing, get up and preach, give a testimony, go soul winning, whatever it might be, and for whatever reason, they want to use it to impress man. But if we're on God's side, the cause of Christ is first and foremost. Hey, how many arguments and strife and things that are not settled could be put away? You remember when Paul mentioned to those Corinthians in chapter 6, he said, you're going to law before unbelievers. He said, suffer yourself to be wronged. That is, the cause of Christ is more important than you getting justice. So if we're on God's side, number one, we are going to be unselfish. Number two, I believe something else I notice about Moses here is very interesting, is that Moses was a man who was angered. Now, look down again to verse 19. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Now, the Bible says, of course, in the book of Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. This builds on the first point, but because Moses was worried about the name of the Lord, he was angered when God's name was dishonored. Now, you know, it's easy to get anger over something that bothers you. It's easy to be angered because you've been offended, you've been personally affronted. If I did not know any different about Moses, and I had just read this passage and saw that he came back and these people that he was leading had gone under the leadership of Aaron, and he had been away and he shows back up and he takes these tablets and he's all upset and he didn't have a trash can to kick, so he just throws these things around in a fit of rage. I might would wonder, well, I believe he lost his temper. I believe he just didn't know what else to do. But you know, God never rebukes him for breaking these tablets. He makes mention that he broke them, but I believe God directly led him to break these tablets. You see, he wasn't angry because his leadership was being overtaken. He was upset because God had just given these commandments and these people had trampled those commandments. He said, you have broken the commandment of God. You know, it's right to be angered if somebody dishonors the person whose side you're on. That is, if you're on God's side, there's some things in our culture that I think ought to make us angry. You know, it's interesting here that he goes down and he sees that there's a problem with the dancing. You know, there's still a problem with dancing. You know, it ought to bother us that our public schools are pushing the dance down people's throat and forcing them to go to a prom. I mean, they don't have to go, but obviously there's high pressure, social pressure, to push down a prom and fill their minds with rock music and lust and sensuality. Hey, God's still against that. Hey, why have we forgotten that we still need to preach against dancing? It's still a sin. You know, we still ought to be opposed to Hollywood. Do you realize Hollywood makes no bones about it? They come out and they say, I'm against God. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not something produced here and there. I know there's some things produced that probably are okay and maybe acceptable, but I'm saying Hollywood, as a rule, produces anti-Bible, anti-Jesus Christ. They're opposed to everything God stands for. Now, do you know some of you will go home this Christmas and you'll slip into a theater and watch some filth and you'll say, well, it wasn't that bad. But I'll tell you what, if we're on God's side, we ought to be angered by Hollywood. We ought to be bothered by it. Do you know we ought to be bothered by the dress that our culture is pushing down our throats today? I mean, they want to plunge the necklines as far as they can, hike the skirts up as high as they can, get the clothes as tight as they can. But God has said, not man, God has said that likewise women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Hey, it isn't wrong today to get a little bit peeved and to get a little bit upset that there's immodesty in our culture when God's commanded there ought to be modesty. Hey, you know we still ought to be against the liquor industry just as much as we ever were? Hey, you say, well, I don't drink. What's the big deal? But what about getting a little bit of stir in your soul that the alcohol industry's out there? You know, I ride by a billboard and I see a billboard and it says, drink responsibly. You know, I don't know of any other industry that spends money on advertising, quite expensive, that spends money and says, please slow down on our product a little bit. Please don't buy so much of it. I'd like you to just stop spending so much money on it. Now, I have to believe there's some hypocrisy in that. Look, I'm selling it to you. Go ahead and buy it. Get all you can. But after all, if you beat your kids, get in a drunk driving accident or kill somebody, I put the billboard up. You knew what was coming. Now, I ought to be bothered that there is an industry that is destroying lives, destroying families, and totally trampling over the commandment of God. It was God who said in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We ought to be against it just as much as we ever were. Hey, you know, we ought to still be upset with the immorality that takes place in our culture. I mean, the message is on the television, the message is in the music, it comes from every avenue of our life. God says, flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You understand, God has made the physical relationship for marriage, and our world tramples upon it. I mean, they try to tell you how to be safe. They try to tell you how to watch out. The way to be safe is do it God's way. And we ought to be angered and bothered that our society is wrapped up with immorality. Hey, if we're on God's side, we're not personally affronted by this. After all, we're sinners saved by grace. We just say, hey, apart from the grace of God, I'd be involved with that. But I'll tell you what, we can get angry with the devil, and we can say, I'm on God's side, and I'm going to stand strong against the ills of our culture. We ought to be bothered by it. So he was angry. He was bothered that God's name was trampled. Notice how he deals with Aaron in verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? You know, he in a way is saying, these people were being led by you, Aaron. Aaron, you're the one that led them into this, and it's almost like I can see him grabbing him by his lapel and saying, Aaron, didn't you realize that you are bringing the judgment of God on these people? But you know, the fact is, the judgment of God's still going to fall. You know what ought to bother us today? That there is a culture that, yes, it's sinful, yes, it's an affront to God, but a culture that is sending people to hell. That's what ought to make us angry. You know, a person goes to hell today, they'll go because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18, he that believeth in him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. The issue is what they do with Jesus. But it is also true that the sin people are involved in is often the stumbling block that keeps them from coming to Jesus. I've dealt with people on numerous occasions and even seen them under conviction. And as I brought up, you need to come to Christ, they would be hesitant. They'd say, well, not now, we'll put it off. And as I pressed them, there'd always be at the bottom of it some sin they didn't want to give up. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, those people realized they had some idols and they turned to God from their idols. They couldn't have both. Jesus said, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It better for thee to enter into life maimed than having both hands to be cast into hell. Are there not some people today that are so steeped in their pornography when they're confronted with the gospel they won't come to Christ? Are there some people in their immoral relationship when they're confronted with the gospel they won't come to Christ? Are there some people today so steeped in their alcohol or their drugs or whatever it might be when they're confronted, boy, the thought comes, if I can't have both, then I'll take my sin. Now, I understand today that the power of the gospel is more powerful than man. But you realize today that we ought to be bothered and angered about sin. Have you lost your edge today? Have you seen it around you so much that you become accustomed to it? Have you got to a point where it just takes place? I guess it's just part of life and it just doesn't bother you? Hey, you ought to ask God to give you an absolute zeal for His glory so you'll hate sin. So number one, he was unselfish. Number two, he was angered. And then number three, he was steadfast. Look, if you would, down again in verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, there are 12 tribes in Israel. Moses gave this invitation, and only 1/12 of the people came. That wasn't an impressive crowd. I mean, he wouldn't have got his name in a Christian periodical over this. This response just wasn't that impressive. Only 1/12. Most of them didn't come over. He said, if you're on my side, come over. And just the sons of Levi. Now, Moses was steadfast for the truth. I believe Moses wanted all these people to come over. But if he'd have really wanted to get more of them, he ought not to have been so strict. Because he could have easily said, look, if you are on the Lord's side, just get rid of that golden calf. That's the one thing I can't stomach. And I'll come back and join you. But you know, if Moses had come back and joined them in the state they were in, he would have left the Lord's side. Oh, I mean, maybe he could have said, okay, look, you've messed up and I'm here. Let's find a medium spot. You go out to this area and I'll meet you out there and we'll start anew. But no matter where he moved, he would have been leaving the Lord's side. Do you realize if we are going to be on the Lord's side today, we need to be steadfast for the truth? Hey, we're already on God's side. I'm not saying that we're right about everything. All of us make mistakes. I hadn't made one yet, but I mean, most people do. Most of us would have to say, yeah, we err. But that doesn't mean that truth changes. I might not always stand with the truth, but when not, I need to get right with God. But I can't compromise the truth. You see, what we have today is you have people, and I wouldn't even judge their motive. Maybe their motive is pure. They look out at a lost world, and I dealt with teenagers for years, and I'm just more familiar with this, but they look at teenagers and they think, how are we going to reach teenagers when they're so far from biblical truth? Well, now, you know, you find a teenager who is rebellious, and you will find that his absolute lifeblood is rock and roll. I mean, that's where he draws it from. Well, they look at the teenagers and the rebellious attitude and so forth, and they say, boy, if we could, they love their rock music, but man, isn't it awful all the stuff they say? If we could take that avenue and, boy, just get the gospel in there, we'd be able to reach some people. Now, their motive is probably pure. Maybe they want to see people saved, whatever the case, but it violates a biblical principle. They take the devil's music and try to put God's words to it, even for the purpose of evangelism. It violates a very important principle. The principle is, you can't take something the devil has claimed and turn it into something godly. You reject the devil's way altogether, and you go back and do it God's way. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew to not set your pearls before swine. The Bible says again in the book of Proverbs to enter not into the path of the wicked. It says, touch not the unclean. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I mean, clearly every time, it is not try to improve what the devil has claimed, it is simply reject it and go back and do it the way God says it. Now, our motive, yes, ought to be, we ought to see people saved, we ought to try to reach them any way we can, but do you realize there is a thought in people's mind today that we're so different from our culture that maybe we're going to turn them off? I mean, just recently, I heard a message from a man, and he actually preached it in a fundamental Bible-believing college, and his whole point was, look, Paul was made all things to all men. And we've got to look at our culture and say, boy, if we're just too high and our standards are up at the top, maybe somebody's not going to listen to us. But you know what I believe is that when we hold the standard high and we stand for biblical truth, hey, after all, I can't reach anybody. It takes the power of God to reach somebody. And the closer I am to Him, the more effective I'm going to be with the gospel. When I begin to lower the flag and lose my steadfastness for truth, then what I am implying is the gospel is insufficient. I need to help it out a little bit. But the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I'm steadfast for the truth, but you know He's also, this becomes even a little stronger, He's steadfast against error. Now look at what He says in verse 27. He said unto them, those that came over, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now that's pretty strong, because what he's saying is this. Go out from gate to gate. Find the people that were in charge when they decided to go after the golden calf. Find the leaders. If it happens to be that leader is your companion, that is your best friend, don't show any mercy, slay him. It says go from gate to gate, and if this person is your cousin, you slay him. Doesn't matter if they're kin to you, who they are, if they were in charge when they went after the golden calf, take their life. Now, remember, this is a theocracy. Moses is a political leader as well as a spiritual leader because God is the king. Moses is the minister. This was treason against their king. They had just stood in, as a traitor against the God of heaven, so he's executing capital punishment here against these people. Now, I'm not recommending today that if we find some folks that don't stand with us religiously, we go out and take their life. That would really decrease our soul-winning efforts tremendously if we did that. But there is a biblical principle in the New Testament that follows right along with this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, that's a strong statement. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I've preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed means let him be damned. Now you realize today there is a great movement to find political or rather religious common ground in the name of maybe further cause But there is no common ground with a man that doesn't believe the gospel. You know, here's a theoretical example. Here's an evangelist, perhaps, who maybe has a meeting and just doesn't have that many lost people. It's all Christians, just one or two folks there that are lost, and he gets frustrated and says, man, here's a church over here, and I know that whole church probably doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know the Christ, and boy, if I could just preach to them. So he has a big old citywide meeting. He invites the Dr. Sound and Brass and Professor Tinklin Symbol, doesn't matter what they believe, where they stand, he just wants their people. So he calls them up and he says, look, if you'll come over to my meeting, you can sit on the platform, and when folks come forward, I'll let your people come deal with them, and you'll get some folks out of this. And of course, they think it'd be a great way to grow their church, so they bring them in. Now, he's got folks sitting up here that one doesn't believe in the virgin birth, another one doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Another one may be sitting up here who doesn't believe anything, that it believes you're saved by your works completely. But I mean, after all, they're religious men and they're heads of these churches. Well, he gets up and he preaches a message that we all might listen to and say, boy, that's down the line. He gets up and says, no church can save you. You're saved by grace. The Word of God is true and Jesus is the Son of God. And he might preach, and everything we listen to, we think, man, that's right. That's how you get saved. But then when he gets done, some folks, of course, come forward to make decisions, and he gets people from who knows what to come up and deal with them. Then when he's finished and the meeting's over, he calls brother so-and-so up. He says, this is a good brother. I mean, he might be from a church that doesn't believe the gospel and doesn't believe the Bible and, you know, teaches the sacraments or whatever it might be. But after all, he's a good man. And let me encourage some of you folks to go visit his church. Now, with his mouth, he said, Jesus is the only way to heaven. With his actions, he said, my way is a way, and brother so-and-so's way is okay too. That is not being steadfast against error. Now, we're not trying to be hard to get along with. We're not trying to be just sectarian for the sake of being sectarian. We don't just pull for the Jesus cause like we pull for the Gamecocks or whoever it might be. We're standing for biblical truth, and we want to be on God's side. If you want to be on the Lord's side, you need to stand steadfast against error. I remember doing a meeting back in my early years of evangelism. I went to a place up in Michigan, and we got in some churches there sometimes with our youth meetings that maybe wouldn't have had us for a revival meeting, but we went in to reach the teenagers. And this particular church, I didn't know, but when I pulled up in the parking lot, without going into all the details, I met the pastor and his wife, and I knew immediately we were on different pages. Now, the guy was not a liberal, but he definitely was a new evangelical. I could tell it. And I thought, well, we'll just see how the meeting goes. We got in the next morning, and he didn't even have me preach. We were there to reach the teenagers. Normally, I would preach the Sunday service. I didn't preach there. I think he realized what I was, too, when we talked. But the next morning, he got up, and there was things that took place in the service that really bothered me. It was just a number of things, and I thought, boy, this is not going to be good. But we'll be out of the service, and we can just reach the teenagers the rest of the week. Well, there was a number of things that made me uncomfortable, and the next day I looked on his bulletin board, and he had up there the ministerial association for this particular town. And he had all the churches listed, and of course he was in it. And there was churches there that I knew by the name of their church that they didn't stand for biblical truth. Well, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, but here I am in the midst of the meeting. I actually went to him, and I don't know, I'm older now, I might have done things differently now, but at that time I went to him, and I said, look, I realize at this point we're not on the same page. I said, I don't want to do you any damage. Now, this guy was not a liberal. Again, he believed the gospel, believed pretty much like I did, except on this area of separation. We were just completely different pages. I said, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be preaching the next several nights to your teenagers, and probably a lot of the stuff that you allow, I'm going to preach against. I mean, I'm going to preach, you know, this, and we went through a few things. And I said, I'm not here to cause you a stir, cause a problem. Probably better if I just left. What I was hoping is that he would, you know, say, yeah, you're right. I think it would be, and you could leave, and then it kind of be his fault. So, I mean, that's sort of what I was doing. But what you got to learn about new evangelicals, not only will they compromise with liberals, they're compromised with you too. So he said, hey, I'm willing, you know, whatever. I'm willing to meet you in the middle or whatever the case might be. He said, I want my people to think for themselves, and, you know, if you just want to preach, no problem. So I just felt like, okay, I'm stuck. I'm here. We started the meeting. If I leave, he's going to make me look bad because, hey, why'd you quit in the middle? So I said, let's just do it. And my burden that week was that maybe his church could catch on and see that we didn't have to compromise to reach these kids. Well, it was a very unique town in that they only had about five kids in their youth group. the rest of the kids we had to bring in, which wasn't that unusual in that ministry. But we went out and recruited these kids and brought them in, and we played games with them, of course, and then afterwards we'd have the preaching. And I remember that first night, there was probably 120 kids there, five of them from his church. I mean, there's, you know, kids, they didn't know where they came from. There was no other gospel preaching church in that town that I know of. I talked to the pastor about it. There was no other church. These kids were totally just non-church kids. So we came in and we got that first night, and I started preaching to these kids. And I mean, I didn't preach any different than I normally did, but I know his church members probably thought, well, man, he's going to turn these kids off. And I would have if it had been me. But God honored the gospel. And I'll tell you what, over those next several nights as we preached those kids, oh, we 30 or 40 of them came to Christ, solid decisions. The church was amazed. The church was astounded. And people even came up to me and commented, and a couple of them even admitted, boy, I didn't know how those kids are going to respond to that kind of hard preaching and so forth, but I was just amazed to see what God did. Well, you tell you what, all we need is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Hey, don't ever shrink from preaching against sin. God gave us the Ten Commandments. Don't ever shrink from saying what this Bible says is so. Hey, there's not an error in it. You can't find a mistake in it. Jesus is the Son of God. He's born of a virgin. And God Almighty says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we don't have to back up from it if we're on God's side. We need to be steadfast. Now, let me ask you this morning, are you on the Lord's side? I trust this morning your heart would be, well, boy, my desire is to stand with God. I want to be steadfast for His truth. I want to stand with Him. But if we had to use Moses as qualifying remark, maybe the Spirit of God has said, well, yeah, you want to be on my side, but you've got to deal with this. Are you simply living for the glory of God? Yeah, you want to be on my side, but are you really angered with sin, or is some of it slipping into your life? Or maybe you want to be on my side, but are you more interested in compromising with the world, or are you going to stand steadfast for me? I trust this morning God will give you a heart to be on His side. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful this morning for Your Word. And we trust this morning that You might challenge us to stand firm for biblical truth, to stand on the side of God, and Lord, to be like this man Moses, though we have our failures, truth is truth, and may we stand for it. Lord, I pray You'd work in all of our hearts, and if there are those maybe that have areas that would hinder them from being on Your side this morning, may they even deal with it right now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we sing our hymn, if there's a need in your heart, we'd invite you to come. Brother Surrett, you can take the service.